The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
In Daniel chapter 7, I have a number of 1,000 verses, which I hope will become 1,000 verses in your Bible if you haven't marked them that way yet. Maybe you can buy you a coloring pencil with the red on the one end and blue on the other and begin to mark some of the holy days and Sabbaths and various scriptures in your Bible so you can find them when you're looking for them. Daniel 7, beginning verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Of course, from other scriptures, this is actually Christ going before God the Father when the time is right for God to intervene, and only the time is in God the Father's hands, as Jesus said. The day and the hour no man knew. It wasn't given to him to even know. Only in the Father's knowledge was the time. So when the time comes for God to intervene to keep man from annihilating all life off this earth, this is going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be brought before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and apparently a number of angels are with him as he goes before the Father. And there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of language, there's going to be one kingdom on this earth. And that dominion is going to be given to the Son of Man, the glory, a kingdom. They're going to serve the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Of course, that's what we're looking ahead to in this Feast of Tabernacles, a foretaste of God's kingdom, a picture of what it's going to be like. It's hard for us to imagine a world that has one religion, that has one God, that has one Holy Scriptures, and yet, within 15, 20 years, maybe less, it's going to be a reality. And this Feast of Tabernacles, you're living year by year, is going to be observed instead of all the other days, instead of all the other religious celebrations and memorials. All people, nations, and languages. When I read that, I just think Russia, China, Japan, Mexico, India, Ethiopia, Egypt, all nations, all people, all languages are going to serve the Son of Man. A little later in verse 18, it adds a little bit more to this millennial prophecy. After describing some of the human governments like wild animals that have existed on the earth, verse 17 talks about the great four beasts that typified four world empires, one succeeding the other. And in spite of these human empires, verse 18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Now, maybe you hadn't even realized the Bible talked about saints in the Old Testament, that the Bible prophesied the saints taking the kingdom. I had the opportunity, the last year I taught in Ambassador College here in Big Sandy, to go up to Dallas. I was invited up by the religion professors of a couple of the colleges there, one of them one of the community colleges of Dallas. Had about 23,000 students, They had four religion courses, and this professor invited me to come in and talk to them. He called down and said they'd like to have somebody come in and explain this religion of Armstrongism. And I said, well, I'd be glad to do that. Now, he didn't say afterward whether he was glad he invited me or not, but I wasn't up there for him to be glad he invited me. I was glad that he invited me. But I had the opportunity later to go over to the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth and talk to them about Armstrongism. And I told them that we understood the purpose for man and the future of man a little bit differently. We understood from the Bible that we were in training to be kings and priests, to rule over cities, to help set up God's kingdom on the earth. And this one guy raised his hand, and I looked over and acknowledged him, and he said, say, where'd you get that anyway? I said, well, right out of the Bible. So I just turned over and read where it said to the 12 apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling the tribes of Israel, and where it showed our job was going to be, rulers. And Lee said, well, you know, I've been a Methodist all my life. I never heard that. But you know, as Mr. Armstrong was saying this morning, God has opened the eyes of some of us primarily to prepare us for the kingdom of God. Our main calling isn't what we're going to be able to do just in this day. We've got a job to do in this day. But our main job, our main calling, is going to be what we're going to be doing during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's 1,000 years long. And it tells you right there in verse 18 what you're going to be doing. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Now, the very way that's worded, it suggests there might be a little bit of difficulty. You know, when God dispatches you and says, okay, here are your five cities. You go charging over there into India and say, I'm Bill Smith Elohim, and I've come over here to take over these five cities. Now, what do you think they're going to just bow and say, Allah, or Amen, brother, or I've got news for you. I've got news for you. It's not going to be that easy. Why do you think it takes 1,000 years to get God's kingdom established and in gear and running on this earth? In many ways, I could wish it weren't 1,000 years. You know, I'd like to see my 92-year-old grandmother who died, my dad who died, without having to wait 1,000 years. But we're going to have to wait 1,000 years. So how are the saints going to take the kingdom? No doubt they are, because it says they are. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That's definite. That's absolute. And possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now in verse 22, after talking about a little religious horn that was a part of the Fourth World Empire, wearing out and warring with the saints in verse 21, it says that same little horn that martyred saints back in the Middle Ages, all down through since the beginning of Christianity, the same horn's going to make war with the saints and prevail against them. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. Now, both God and Christ are the Ancient of Days. They're endless. They're eternal. They're without beginning and ending of days. So here it's talking about the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. So when the Ancient of Days comes, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now, that doesn't mean the saints of the Most High are judged. That's not the way that's worded. It says we're given the job of judging. We're going to be judges. Judgment, the job of exercising judgment, of administering judgment. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And you know, it's just a matter of time. So the only delay here is the time coming for the saints to possess the kingdom. And that's going to happen when the Ancient of Days comes. And then we're going to be given the job of judging, as we'll see a little later. Now in verse 27, another 1,000 verse, here he's talking about the little horn once again and the final world government made up of 10 nations united by one religious leader. And what's going to happen? He's going to think he'll change times and laws. And the saints are going to be given into his hand for another 3.5 year time period. And the judgment is going to sit. And we're going to take away the dominion of this human leader of those nations. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. That's what God says our future is. Under the whole heaven, on this earth, the dominion and kingdom and greatness of the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions are going to serve and obey him. Back in Revelation chapter 2, a verse that's a sister verse, the one Mr. Armstrong used this morning, Revelation 2, verse 26, He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, doesn't get weary in well-doing, doesn't get misled and some man robs him of his crown, but he that keeps my works unto the end and keeps overcoming to the end, to him I'll take off up to heaven and he can play on the harps and ride in the clouds and idle while away doing nothing. You know, is that what the promise of a Christian is? Idleness forever? Like a puppy dog looking up into the face of its master, just kind of barking and whimpering and getting pats on the back of the head? That's not what it says. God says, to him that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I'll give power over the nation. That's what our future is. That's why you need to be in the Sabbath every week. That's why you need to be in the holy days every year. That's why God has called his work to make ready a people. The day is short when God's going to give power over the nation. I'll tell you, you're going to quake in your boots if God happens to assign you, well, let's see, Bill Smith Elohim, you go over to Russia, and John Brown Elohim, you go take China. You imagine how you're going to feel on that day when God sends you out over your responsibility? Do you think Solomon was scared when he got his job? Do you think other men in the Bible were frightened when they were told to go? How do you think you're going to feel when God gives you power over the nation? Well, look what he says you're going to have to do in verse 27. You can't be a pansy. You can't be a pacifist. You can't be a do-gooder that wouldn't even kill an ant, that wouldn't even herd of cow. When you're given power over the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they'll be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So we're going to have a job of power ruling, in many cases, conquering and taking over, possessing the kingdom, taking the kingdom. You're going to have to work a lot of miracles to prove to people you go out to that you're the Son of God. You go around there claiming you're Bill Smith Elohim. I'll tell you, by the time you walk on the water a few times and heal a few lepers and raise a few dead, you're not going to have too much trouble people believing. But you're going to have to prove yourself as the Son of God by God backing you up with the power. But you're going to rule nations and break them like the potter's vessel, until they're under authority, till they come under God's government. And we know some of them aren't even going to do it through the 1,000 years. And I'll give him the morning star. Now, a little later here in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Now, this is a little bit of a poor translation here. Verse 9 actually shows here is a victory song. I don't know whether you realize or remember, when God brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, God gave Moses a victory song. And they sang that overcoming victory song. And it's going to be a lot greater than any overcoming song we might hear sung in our day. This is a part of it right here. They sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. because you were slain, obviously referring back up to the Lamb in verse 6. Because you were slain, and you have redeemed, now of course us is italicized, he's not saying these 24 elders up in verse 8, falling before the Lamb, are claiming that God has redeemed them. It's ridiculous. The 24 elders needing redemption? Singing a victory song of redemption? Not at all. The 24 elders are singing the song, all right, but they're saying to Christ, you were slain, and you, Lamb, have redeemed to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Doesn't say you've redeemed us, but they're celebrating that God has redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation the saints that are going to be made, as verse 10 says, and have made unto our God kings and priests. And that's really the way you find the Greek more clearly, more accurately translated. So the 24 elders are celebrating the redemption of God's first fruit, the sons of God, who are going to be made kings and priests. Now, of course, the king is a power that exercises in civil matters. The priest supervises in religious matters. You're going to be both. Church and state combined, king and priest combined. The laws of God cover both civil and religious or worship laws. You've made to our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth over the nations, with power over the nations. Now again, on back in Revelation 11, we read this on the Feast of Trumpets, one of the Holy Day verses. And a big part of the outline of the book of Revelation is tied in with the Holy Day. This is the Feast of Trumpets, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded that seventh trumpet, great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. China, India, Russia, Japan, Germany, France, America, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sitting before God are going to fall on their faces and say, thank you, God, because you've taken over your right and you've begun to rule. But the nations are going to be angry. They're not going to just come openly, humbly, and say, oh, you're sons of God, and oh, this is really the true God. Oh, well, great, let's get on with it. It's not going to be that way. Notice what it says there. The 24 elders know what it is. God has intervened and taken to Him His great power and started His intervention. But the nations were angry. So God's seven last plague wrath is going to have to be poured out. Some dead are going to be raised and rewarded to help start governing in God's kingdom. And Christ is going to destroy those who insist on trying to destroy the earth, as verse 18 there says. And if there isn't a God and He doesn't intervene, there's not going to be any hope for man. It's a good thing for this world there is a God, and that it is the Bible God, the living God, the true God, the Creator God, and the only God. Because this shows He is going to intervene. Now on over in chapter 20, the very chapter that pictures this thousand-year reign, chapter 19 is all about the Feast of Trumpets, the second coming of Christ, coming on the white horse and intervening and stopping giant world powers from annihilating all life at Armageddon. And immediately after Christ returns with the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19, John says he sees an angel coming down having the key of the abyss, a great chain, laying hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So that diabolical adversary is going to be put aside and restrained and kept from man for 1,000 years. He's going to be cast into the abyss, shut up in the abyss, a seal set upon him. He's not going to be allowed to deceive the nations any longer until after that 1,000 years, and then he'll be loosed a little season. So after the devil on the Day of Atonement has the sin of the world placed back on his head and is taken aside and put out of the way so you can have 1,000 years of rest, then John saw thrones, and they, who's the they, sat on them. Thrones, plural. Not just the throne of God. Thrones, plural. And they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, just like we read in Daniel. Judgment is given to the saints who are put on thrones, ruling in God's 1,000-year kingdom after Satan's put aside. I saw the martyrs, ones who'd been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, ones who hadn't worshipped the beast or his image, or hadn't received his mark on their foreheads and their hands. And those saints on those thrones, with judgment given to them, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's what we're here to picture, to get ourselves ready to reign with Christ, to get ourselves ready to exercise power over the nation, to get ourselves ready to go out and take the 5 cities that apparently is the minimum job available in the kingdom of God. Now, the first part of verse 5 is a parenthetical statement saying, now don't get confused, the rest of the dead don't live till the 1,000 years are finished. Only the martyrs, only the dead in Christ, only the first fruit, the saints, are resurrected in the first resurrection, to a position of kings and priests reigning on thrones. The rest of the dead don't live till 1,000 years are finished. So there has to be another holy day after the Feast of Tabernacles, because there's another resurrection after 1,000 years. Only the dead in Christ are raised first at his coming and made kings and priests to reign with Christ. The rest of the dead don't live till 1,000 years are finished. Why, what he said in verse 4, he says, now that's only the first resurrection. But verse 6, he says, if you have part in the first resurrection, you are blessed and holy. That means just what it says. That's when you've been given your blessing of eternal life, of spirit nature, of God's family membership. That's when you're holy, blessed and holy, is he that has part in that first resurrection. He's already escaped any chance for the second death to have power over him. On that one in the first resurrection, second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's what this Feast of Tabernacles is all about. You might come back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Peter answered and said, behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What do we have therefore? And a lot of us sitting here have had to forsake a lot in order to live God's way. So here Peter came with a legitimate statement. Why, Lord, think what all we've forsaken to follow you. Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples, truly, verily, amen, I say to you, you which have followed me in the regeneration, or restoration, same word, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. So here is the Son of Man come back, taking to him his great power and beginning his reign, intervening and stopping man's self-destruction. Then all of us who followed and forsaken anything to live God's way, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also shall ride around up in the clouds playing on your harp forever and ever and ever. Where in the world we get all those cotton candy powder puff promises of the future? You know, if that's what salvation is, no wonder a kid might scratch his head and say, well, you know, I don't really know whether I want to go to heaven or not. I especially like harp music. And riding on the clouds, I'm afraid of flying. So what you got to offer up there anyway? There ought to be something better than that. You ever try to pin anybody down about why it's so good to go to heaven? What's so great about going to heaven? Well, that's ridiculous. That isn't what God says we're going to do. You also, Peter, Matthew, Mark, James, and John, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise. We've read all about thrones being given to them, judgment being given to them, the time coming for the saints to possess the kingdom. You know, it's kind of fun to think about who's going to be where. You think Peter will be the president of America? I don't know. I think maybe the English need Peter. I don't know. Maybe we need Peter. Well, maybe we need Matthew, or maybe we need John. Matthew might be a good one, you know. He was a tax collector. He might be a good one here. Well, he repented of all that anyway. But it's kind of interesting to wonder about which one of the 12 apostles is going to be over which tribe. Who's going to work with the Dutch? Who's going to work with the French? Who's going to work with the Swedes and the Norwegians and the Danes? Who's going to work with which tribe? He doesn't say. He just says, you 12 apostles are going to sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone that's forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands. You think God doesn't know that? You think God isn't aware how many of you are sitting here alone without your mate by your side because he doesn't believe the way you believe? You think how many young people are here without any parents? God doesn't know about that? Why, he says you can't even give a cup of cold water to a disciple to drink, but what he knows about it. So don't think God doesn't know about it. God, you know, the Bible says God measures your tears in his bottle. God has a book of remembrance. God even knows when you think on his name. So everyone that's forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, land, for my name's sake, in order to be a Christian, is going to receive 100-fold. And it's going to inherit everlasting life. And many who might think they're first are going to be last. And many that might have been called first will end up being last. And the last first. Notice in Matthew 20. It's obvious. All the way through they understood this as the reward. Matthew 20, verse 21. Here's a mother. Verse 20 says, the mother of Zebedee's children came to Jesus with her son, worshiping and desiring a certain thing of him. Well, he said to her, what do you want? She said, well, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Now, you notice Jesus didn't rebuke this eager mother who was desirous of the best for her son. Jesus just said, well, you know what you're asking. So that's not my position to give. That's not mine to give. That's prepared for somebody by my Father, he said. So they were aware that's what it is to be in God's kingdom. Sitting on thrones, exercising judgment, opening God's Bible and hearing cases people bring, and using God's law and making judgments. So James and John's mother knew that. And Jesus admitted that the right and left hand of his kingdom, only God the Father had the power to award that position. But they knew that's what it was all about. Notice Matthew 25. And this we had sung on one of the days. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. So notice, when you are blessed by your Father, you're born as sons of God, you're spirit beings in God's family. When God says to you, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what you're going to inherit. A throne, a rulership, a kingship, a priesthood job, somewhere in God's kingdom. Matthew 26, verse 29, shows Jesus told the disciples we'd be keeping the Passover with those physical humans in the kingdom of God, just like he did when he was here. Notice Matthew 26, verse 29, but I say to you, I'll not drink henceforth of this Passover, this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So So we're going to be drinking the Passover fruit of the vine with those five cities, those areas. You ever picture yourself conducting Passover? You ever picture yourself having to counsel people about baptism? Counsel people about marriage, about financial problems? I'll tell you, it's important all of us get ourselves ready for God's kingdom. We're going to be given jobs of judging, ruling, making decisions, drinking the fruit of the vine in God's kingdom with disciples. Now, backing up a little bit in Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, of course, verse 5, blessed are the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. They're going to inherit cities, counties, states, countries. The meek, humble and yielded and obedient, the meek are going to inherit China and Russia, Germany and Italy, Mexico. They're going to inherit the earth. Verse 19, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least commandments and teaches men so, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever does and teaches them, the same shall be called great. You know, the more vigilant and diligent and obedient and zealous you are in obeying God and living God's way, the better position you're going to have in God's kingdom. The higher position He can put you in. In Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, truly, amen, I say to you, among those born of women, there hadn't risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens suffers violence. Now, how could the kingdom of the heavens suffer violence? How could anybody cause God any trouble up in heaven? It's obvious there must be some kind of a bad translation there. And what it's actually saying is, you've got to be a vigilant, vigorous, industrious, driving, vigilante-type person to be in God's kingdom. The violent takes the kingdom by force. A man like John, a vigorous, active, industrious, hard-working-type person, John the Baptist, that's the way to get into God's kingdom. You don't float into God's kingdom like a dead fish. Chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 25 says, Jesus speaking, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. You know, there are no room in God's kingdom for people to have their own self-will, independent, stubborn, hard-headed way. God's kingdom is not going to be divided against itself. You're not going to go into one town and it's a dry county, and another, it's dry on Sunday, and another one, you know, you're not going to go into one town and no dancing, another town, square dancing, another town, ballroom dancing, another town, rock dancing or disco dancing. And you think that's the way God's kingdom's going to be? We're going to have to speak the same thing, and it's going to have to be God's word. So God's kingdom can't be divided against itself. Every kingdom divided against itself brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself can't stand. Satan's kingdom is divided. Those demons fight among themselves and fight each other. But it shouldn't be that way in God's family, in God's kingdom. Chapter 13, Matthew 13, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. You know, when you're resurrected as a spirit being, the shining, bright radiance of your glory is going to depend on how qualified you are to rule over cities or counties or states in God's kingdom. You know, when you go out at night and you take a telescope and you look up at the stars and you see all the variation in brightness of stars, does that ever dawn on you that that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God? You want to be one of those saints where they have to have a telescope and look through it and say, well, you know, I think old Bill Smith did make it after all. I think I faintly see him way off out there in the distance. You know, who wants to be a saint like that can just barely be seen by a telescope off Mount Palomar or Mount Wilson or somewhere? But that verse means just what it says. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If your ears can hear spiritual values, open them and listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There isn't anything this world has to offer compared to what God has. The righteous are going to shine forth as the sun. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, no wonder Paul said he counted everything but dung compared to the glory of being in God's kingdom, compared to the reward of the saints. He said anything he could have been was worthless. You know, Moses, when he could have been the son of the Pharaoh, probably at that day the greatest power on the face of the earth, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why did he do that? Because he knew about the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of God. He knew about the resurrection, the world tomorrow. He knew about God's kingdom and God's world tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, some man's going to say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, let's answer that question. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15 and come back to Matthew 8 and verse 11. Matthew 8 and verse 11. After commenting about the faith of this one centurion, Jesus says, verse 11, I say to you, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heaven, that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Now, how are you going to know you're sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven? Well, you can tell by their name tag there, the stripes on their shirt, or their bars on their shoulder, or no. Abraham's going to be Abraham. Isaac's going to be Isaac. Jacob's going to be Jacob. They're going to look like they did in the flesh, except they're composed of spirit. You'll be recognizable as the same person. Thankfully, all baldness will be done away with, and scars will be removed, and all of that will be mended, you know. But this very plainly says we're all going to recognize one another in the kingdom of heaven. We'll be able to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Same recognizable person. The spirit in man maintains your character and your personality, your knowledge and wisdom and emotions. Only the physical has changed. And now you're made out of spirit instead of material. So God says, that's kind of foolish. What you sow isn't quick and except it die. And that what you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be. You know, when you plant a wheat in the ground, it doesn't come up a little midget wheat, it comes up like grass. You put a wheat in the ground, it comes up as grass. But all of a sudden, that grass gets mature, and it buds out with a bunch of wheat on the top of it. So that's the way we are. The body that comes up in the resurrection is going to be the same type, image, or recognizable, you know, wheat's wheat. And Bill Smith, Bill Smith, but he's spirit now instead of material. God gives us a body as it has pleased him. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to mix us all up so we won't even recognize each other. That meant God gave wheat a wheat kernel, and oat an oat kernel, and barley a barley kernel, and God gave all of those according to God's pleasure. All flesh isn't the same flesh. God made one kind of flesh like fish has. And a different kind of flesh that birds have. And you know, there's the disproof of evolution right there. God said they're not even the same kind of flesh. You cannot have fish flesh become bird flesh. And you can't have bird flesh become cattle flesh. It's not the same kind of flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. One flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, another birds. All right, there are also celestial, heavenly bodies. As we can look out at night and see, they're earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is different. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, because one star differs from another star in glory. And the whole lesson of that, so also is the resurrection of the dead. That's the purpose he's using that for. As the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars are all different, so is the resurrection of the dead. Why, you saw a corruptible, aging, pain-riddled, weak body. But God raises it, a spirit incorruptible body. You sow a body of dishonor, sin, weakness, temptation, human nature, but it's raised in glory. You sow a body that's weak, frail, but it's raised in power. You sow a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now apparently that really shocked people in that day, so he goes on to say, there is a natural body, which we all know, we're in it, and there is a spiritual body. Now that's hard for us to imagine that God has chunks of spirit up there, just blobs of spirit, and then when old Bill Smith dies, God's going to carve an image just like old Bill Smith out of this chunk of spirit up there. That just kind of boggles your mind, you know, your brain just kind of goes whang, 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 and doesn't really get all that, does it? But God says there is a spiritual body. It's going to be recognizable as you. So just like the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So what's first isn't what's spiritual, but what's natural. And afterward, in that resurrection, that which is spiritual, why, this first man, all of us, we're just earth, earthbound, made out of the earth. But the second man was the Lord from heaven. And just as the earthy were, that's the way we are as long as we're mortal and human and fleshly. But as Christ, the heavenly, that's the way we're going to be. We have borne the image of the earthy. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Well, you can't inherit God's kingdom like you are, flesh and blood. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So there's a mystery that other people just don't even realize. We're not all going to sleep, but we've got to all be changed very quickly at the last trump to put on immortality, to be made sons of God, to be born again, to be spirit beings. And you know, God actually writes a chapter in the Bible where he shows you when that's happening to you. Notice back here in Isaiah chapter 60. Actually, the paragraph of the chapter would be better off beginning in chapter 59 and verse 20. So back up Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Well, that's the church. So that's us who are the first fruit. The Redeemer shall come unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. In other words, 144,000, God's people, God's first fruit, God's elect or God's chosen, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto those that turn from transgression. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit that's upon you, Isaiah, my words that I put in your mouth, Isaiah, I'm going to cause them to speak. My people who are going to be my sons, those who turn from transgression in Jacob, I'm going to put my words in their mouth and send them out as prophets and preachers and teachers, just like I have you, Isaiah. My spirit that's upon you, my words I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Now, in connection with the Redeemer, coming to those that turn from transgression, and the word of God being given through these people, He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." So apparently these are the very words Christ is going to utter to the first fruit when he comes back and calls us up to meet him in the air. Arise, shine, because your light has come. Time for your rebirth. It's time for your glory. It's time for your blessing. It's time for you to be holy. It's time for you to be made a son of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the eternal is risen upon you. In other words, you're Bill Smith Alloway. The glory of the eternal is the glory you bear now. If you're a son of God, you're going to bear the glory of your Father. So the glory of the eternal is risen upon you. Now notice at a time like that how the world condition is. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. So right at a time of an Armageddon condition, right at the time of the darkest, most gross darkness, hopeless time of man threatening to annihilate man from off the earth, Christ comes back and raises the saints and intervene. But the eternal shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Now that means just what it says. Now, you know, we used to spiritualize that away. We'd say, well, you know, it dawns on us to glorify God. It dawns on us to give glory to God. It's not what it says. That is not what it says at all. It says the glory of the eternal is risen upon you. It says his glory shall be seen upon you. That's the rebirth, the spirit sons born again into the family of God. Now what do you think is going to happen when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the saints are popped up out of the ground and changed to spirit beings and shining in bright glory and going up to meet Christ, and then those of us who are still here alive are changed in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, and we're caught up, as Christ shouts to us, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Well, it says, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. I'll tell you, that's going to make a commotion. You imagine all the saints popping up out of the ground everywhere they've died? I mean, there are going to be saints popping up out of that cemetery over there at Gladewater and over here in Big Sandy. There are going to be saints popping up out of the ground in Jerusalem, coming out of caves and rolling the rocks off. There are going to be saints coming up from everywhere. You think that isn't going to cause a commotion? It says, the Gentile shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about you and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to you. So the ones close enough around where saints are resurrected, they're going to know there's something supernatural, powerful going on. And your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Now, you know, to me, that's a real encouraging scripture, because maybe you'll have some little children at the time you're raised to spirit being. And I've heard of a number of little children that say, Dad, if you're all of a sudden changed to a spirit being when Christ comes back, where's that going to leave me? You're just going to go floating off up in the air to meet Christ, and what am I going to do? Well, you know, you can do a lot more for your children when you're a son of God than you can today. And that verse says, along with the resurrection of the saints, that verse says, your daughters shall be nursed at your side. You think God wouldn't take great delight in giving you the job over your own sons and daughters? Think about what that'd be like. Being able to conduct Passover with your kids there and see them wash feet and being able to heal them. Being able to work with them and discipline them, even with the limitless power of God. Well, he goes on to say, then you will see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged, In other words, once you're born of God and you realize God's blessings to you, then you'll see and flow together and your heart will fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. Now, the best I can make out of that is that man isn't going to harness the sea yet. You know, when we went through Isaiah in Bible prophecy class over here in the college, one of the students came up afterward, who was the scientist type, and he said, you know, they've got a method that they can actually make out of ocean water, from the hydrogen, power source that would just be perfect and ideal. But they just haven't gotten around to where they could ever do it economically yet. Well, I think some things aren't going to be discovered till the millennium. Because that verse says, at a time when the saints are resurrected, at a time when the earth faced real darkness and gloominess, in the millennium, the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you. And all the wealth that these Gentile nations have gathered up for their last battles, God's going to bring for the people of God to use as a financial foundation for the millennium. That's what the word forces there means, actually. Maybe your Bible shows it in the margin. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you, sons of God. And now he pictures the bringing of all this wealth of all these Gentiles to God's saints to administer. The multitude of camels shall cover you. The dromedaries of Midian, Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and incense. They'll show forth the praises of the Eternal. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They'll come up with acceptance on mine altar. So now God's allowing these Gentile Muslim countries of our day to come up to his altar and worship him. And I'll glorify the house of my glory. And then look at verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? So apparently when sons of God are born as spirit beings, they're going to just enjoy flying around a little while. Say, hey, man, this is great. Isn't that something else? So here, God's other spirit beings are kind of looking up there and saying, who are these flying around here? Look at those clouds flying all over here and there. Who are these that fly as a cloud, as a dove to their windows? Then he talks about isles, Japan and Greece and many of the isles of the world waiting for me. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring your sons from far. They're going to bring their silver and their gold with them under the name of the Eternal, your God. These Gentile areas are going to bring the wealth to establish the foundation for God's millennial empire. And to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified you. That's plain there. Why are they bringing all this to these people of God? Because God has glorified us, and the sons of strangers build up the walls of God's new society. Their kings minister to you. They're no longer in their high authoritarian position. Because in my wrath, God says, I smote you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Therefore your gates will be open continually. They'll not be shut day or night. Men are going to bring the wealth of the Gentiles. Their kings are going to bring their wealth up to these sons of God. For any nation and kingdom that won't serve these sons of God shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly wasted. And you know, it goes on here describing why the glory of Lebanon is going to come to this headquarters of God's government on earth. The fir tree, pine tree, boxed together to beautify the place of God's sanctuary. God's going to make the place of his feet glory. His feet are going to split the Mount of Olives. A living stream is going to go out from there and turn the deserts around Palestine into a Garden of Eden. Like the Garden of God, it's going to become. God's going to make the place of his feet glory. Then the sons of those that afflicted Israel are going to come bending to God's saints. All they that despised Israel are going to bow themselves down at the soles of God's saints, God's sons. When we're sons of God, there's nothing wrong with people bowing themselves down at the soles of God's feet. How else can you ever imagine God in Scripture saying, sons of others who've afflicted Israel, bowing down themselves at the soles of your feet? And look what they're going to call you. The city of the eternal, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, whereas you've been forsaken and hated so that no man went through you, I'm going to make you an eternal excellency. I'm going to make Zion and Jerusalem a joy of many generations. You're going to suck the milk, in other words, live off the wealth of the Gentiles. You're going to know that I, the Eternal, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So where man in the past, in wealth and glory, has used brass, God is going to bring gold. And instead of man using iron for building, God is going to use silver. And instead of man using wood, God will use brass. And where man has used stones, God will use iron. God says, I'm going to make your officers peace, and your tax collectors are going to be righteous. Only 10%, and then a 10% to spend on yourself. God's going to do that. Violence no more is going to be heard in God's land, wasting or destruction no longer within God's borders of His city. You'll call your wall salvation and your gates praise. Now that's quite a chapter. I've come back to the book of Psalms. Notice Psalm 42. Let's skip over to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Now, who's he talking to here? Who's he saying, clap your hands and shout with the voice of triumph? For the Eternal Most High, He is terrible, mighty. He's a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us. Now look at that. That psalm is directed to those of us who are going to be sons of God. So when you're allowed finally to shed this human, weak, corruptible, mortal body, you think you're not going to clap your hands in celebration? You think you're not going to shout to God with a voice of triumph? You're going to say, thank God I got rid of that flesh. Thank God we're spirit beings. We got rid of that old human nature. That mortal, corruptible, weak, temporary, fleshly life. Clap your hands. Shout to God. The triumph. And then after that, the king over all the earth is going to subdue the people under you and me. The king over all the earth is going to subdue the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us. That might not be good news to you. You might say, uh-oh, I wish God would kind of let us vote on where we'd like to go, or let us have a choice, or let us have a recommendation, and no. God is going to choose your inheritance for you. And God is going to subdue the people under you. God is going to subdue the nations under your feet. But God is going to choose your inheritance for you. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Then a word, Selah, which is both a poetic word and a musical term that means hold. Stop and think about that. Let that soak in. You know, when I read the word Selah, I just back up and read it over again and let it soak in this English head of mine. Read that again. God is going to choose your inheritance for you. Selah. Now, when does this happen? God is gone up with a shout, the eternal, with the sound of a trumpet. So when that seventh trumpet sounds, and God Almighty rips open the heavens, and Christ comes charging back down, God is gone up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. China, India, Asia, Africa, South America, Australia. God is the King of all the earth. Sing you praises if you understand that. God reigns over the heathen. Russians and Chinese and Japanese and Indians. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Notice Psalm chapter 50. Psalm 50. The mighty God, the eternal, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. So here is the mighty God, world ruler, speaking to all the earth from east to west, out of Zion, not off up in the third heaven, but right down on this earth, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. God isn't going to let man wipe life off this earth. God is not going to allow any 200 million army of Asiatics to snuff out 10 nations of Europe. God isn't going to allow powers to detonate destructive forces to just totally annihilate the whole earth. Our God shall come and not keep silent. Fire shall devour before Him. It'll be very tempestuous round about Him. He'll call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness. For God is judge Himself. So here's the intervention of God, the gathering of saints, the halting of human nations. Notice Psalm 60. This ties in very well with Psalm 47 about God choosing our inheritance for us. Psalm 60. Oh God, You've cast us off. You've scattered us. So here's a group of people who've been scattered from God, who've gone into a captivity, who've been cast off, who've displeased God. You've cast us off. You've scattered us. You've been displeased. Oh, turn Yourself to us again. You've made the earth to tremble. You've broken it. Heal the breaches thereof. So you notice at the time when this captivity of these people of God's occurring, the earth is in a very bad condition. It's as if it's been broken with all of the fouled up, mixed up weather and detonation of destructive powers. God's going to have to heal the breaches of the earth. You've showed Your people hard things. You've made us to drink the wine of astonishment. You've given a banner to them that fear You, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that Your beloved may be delivered. Save with Your right hand and hear Me. God has spoken in His holiness. I'll rejoice. I'll divide Shechem. I'll mete out the valley of Succoth. So here are territories that God is going to intervene and deliver and spare and send some of His sons out to reestablish. And notice what they're going to do. God says, I'm going to divide Shechem. I'm going to mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is Mine. Manasseh is Mine. Ephraim, the strength of My head. Judah is My lawgiver. Moab is My washpot. Over Edom, I'll cast out My shoe. Philistia shall be triumphed over because of me. So here God is showing the areas that he possesses, that he's going to divide out to sons and saints again, that belong to God. And interestingly enough, when you look at Israel in the end time setting, it talks about more than one tribe. It talks about many tribes. It talks about Judah and Israel separately. They're not one little country in Palestine. God says here, Ephraim is mine, the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Now here, as if one of these sons of God who's been given this territory is going to say, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Will not you, O God, which had cast us off, and you, O God, which did not go out with our armies? You allowed us to go into a captivity. You didn't fight with us. You gave us into a captivity. And how are we going to come back out of those captivities and come to your inheritance? You're going to have to lead us, God. Give us help from trouble, because vain's the help of man. Through God we'll do valiantly, because he shall tread down our enemies. And there are chapters that actually picture God at the head of these people being brought out of this scattered captive condition and being brought back to God's inheritance. Psalm 66. Notice in Psalm 66, and this type psalm is repeated quite often because God is telling the world to celebrate the return of Christ and the taking over of human government. Make a joyful noise to God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God how mighty and powerful and terrible your work. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves unto you. All the earth shall worship you and shall sing unto you. Can you imagine that? China and Russia and India and Mexico and Egypt and Ethiopia and Arabia. All the earth shall worship the God of the Bible, the eternal, the living God, the only God, and shall sing to God. They'll sing to God's name. Selah, think about that. Let that soak in and realize what that is saying. He turned the sea into dry land. Mention some of God's miracles. Verse 7, he rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So God is going to intervene supernaturally. Now in Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, that your salvation may be made known among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, because you'll judge the people righteously. No more human injustice. No more dictators. No more horrified prison peoples being taken advantage of by their leaders. You'll judge your people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. The earth shall yield her increase. God, even our God, shall bless us. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. But you notice so many of these show the supernatural intervention and blessing of God is taking over and turning the government of man over to saints. In Psalm 68, he says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. So there's the picture of Armageddon, when the nations of 200 million Asiatics are gathered down at Megiddo to try to put an end to the nations of Europe. God is going to arise, and his enemies are going to be scattered. Let them also that hate him, those that try to fight Christ that he's coming, those that try to claim he is actually an invader from outer space, powers proclaiming he's the Antichrist, those that hate Christ are going to flee before him, like smoke driven away. They're going to be driven away. Like wax that melts before the fire. The wicked are going to perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing to God. So those of us that know God and know God's way and know God's feast days, the righteous are to be glad. Exceedingly rejoice, because we know what that means. We know what that's going to bring. Sing to God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rides on the heavens by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. Because we know when God comes and takes over, He's going to be a father of the fatherless. He's going to be a judge of the widows. God is in His holy habitation. God is going to set the solitary in families. Can you imagine what a joy that'll be? You know, half of all the people in nursing homes have nobody. Totally alone. Have no kinfolk, period. Not a one. That was a statistic that dumbfounded me. Only 5% of the elderly in America are in nursing homes. But out of those 5% who are, half of them have nobody. You know, God says, we're going to set the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious are going to be forced to dwell in a dry land. Their rain is shut off, as we read in Zechariah 14. The rebellious dwell in a dry land until they learn the lesson to quit rebelling. And then we'll bless them with rain, and then they'll be blessed and prospered also. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you did march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens dropped at the presence of God. Sinai itself shook at the presence of God, the God of Jacob. You, O God, you did send a plentiful rain, whereby you did confirm your inheritance. So here again, it shows how God intervenes and brings blessings and prosperity. The father of the fatherless. Now, in Psalm 75, this is really a unique psalm because it's as if when you're brought before God to receive your inheritance, when God's about ready to send you out over your 5 cities or 10 cities or a county or state or whatever you qualify to teach and rule over and be in a position as the Son of God, here's the prayer you're going to offer. Unto you, O God, do we give thanks. Unto you do we give thanks. For that your name is near, your wondrous works declare. So as we see the works of God coming to pass, God's intervention, God's direction in His prophecies and time setting, God's name is near. You can tell that by God's wondrous works. And as time begins to come to that period, we say to you, God, we give thanks because your name is near. Then verse 2 he says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. God, I promise you, you can trust me, you can depend on me, you can give me the family of the power of the God family, and when you decide my inheritance for me, when I receive the congregation that you give me, those 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever, I will judge uprightly. I'll go by your scriptures. I'll go by your law, by your word. I've given up that vanity of self-judgment. I've given up that pride of my own opinions and ideas.
Thank you for listening to this audio file from the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.